Okay, we are continuing our study on our covenant relationships, and today we're going to talk about exchanging coats. In a previous session, we talked about the covenant scope and terms. Actually, those are legal, that's legal terminology, scope and terms. And the scope and terms define the covenant's purpose. They identify what's included in the covenant, and they identify each party's roles and responsibilities. That's what we talked about last week. So that kind of quantifies or defines or identifies the covenant, how it functions, what it's supposed to do. And today we're going to talk about the covenant practice of exchanging coats. Exchanging coats represents giving of yourself, or you're having a shared identity, giving your behavior and nature are become shared or exchanged and common between the two of you. You see, in the older cultures, the coat or robe or outer garment typically represented the person. It was the essence of who they are. You see, in ancient times, either the mother of the family or one of the slaves custom made all the clothing. It was all done by hand. So the style of the clothing was dependent on the person's personality, on their skills, and on their creativity, and their taste, you know, what that family liked, and so forth. There were no clothing stores with racks of identical clothes in different sizes, okay? That didn't exist. I'm not sure it exists even here, but they certainly didn't have it back then. And everyone's clothes typically were unique, again, because they were custom made. And they represented, they came to represent the person who wore them, okay? With that in mind, with that insight now, we can see how exchanging coats represented exchanging their nature or their identity. Because they wore clothes that were unique to themselves, unique clothing, you could often identify somebody at a great distance simply by seeing the clothing they were wearing before you could even see their face, their features, you know, or anything like that. So let's look at a couple of examples here in the Old Testament, actually one in the New Testament. Let's look at Joseph's coat, Genesis 37. Now, Israel loved Joseph. Israel talking about Israel, the man, Jacob. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made him a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Now, the phrase there, richly ornamented, is from a Hebrew word that means a specially rich design or a special weave or ornamentation or special color. So, the question I have for you is, why did Joseph's brothers hate him? They were jealous because the father loved him best, right? So, Joseph's coat literally told the world, I'm dad's favorite.
Yes.
Okay? And every time you saw Joseph, you thought, I can't stand that. I can't stand that guy because he has such a swelled head, as we put it today, okay? He has such an ornamented robe, I can't stand him. Because he was his favorite.
But that was stupid.
No, that was grace, as we were talking about earlier. Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. But he was his favorite son. He had 11 others.
Right.
And this was his favorite.
Nowadays we are well taught, as I think she's alluding to,
yes,
we should not show one child more favoritism than another.
We are definitely taught that we should not show favoritism. But we do have favorites.
Mm-hmm. It sounds as though of the other brothers, even the eldest, that their coats were perhaps identical. Nothing specific about them at all. They were just coats. They were just covered.
They could still be unique, but Joseph's was uniquely unique. Okay? His was really special.
Colorful. Yeah.
Yeah. Whether it was colorful or had a special weave or ornamentation, or one set of definitions implied that it had longer sleeves or had longer length. Okay, it had more material, it was more elaborate, more luxurious, or something. It was something, whatever it was, what was color, length, or weave, or ornamentation, or whatever. The point is, I'm dad's favorite. It was especially special. Okay, now let's look at another. So that was an example then of Joseph having a coat that was unique. Everybody did, but his was especially unique. So every time one of the brothers saw him, even in the field, they thought, here comes that fathead again. You know, here comes that, like, dad loves me best guy. All right? Another example, Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, Luke 15:20. This is after the son had gone away, squandered his inheritance, and was coming back. It says, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. So the question, obviously, is how could his father recognize him from a great distance? His coat? Huh?
Well, there are some people that you can recognize from a great distance just because of that body structure.
Probably. But how do I know if that tall, thin guy is the person, tall, thin guy I think he is? You know? But what I see from a great distance, his structure and build and so forth, yes. But especially his clothing. You see, we lose that insight here because we don't have that. I go to a store and pick out the size of this kind of shirt that fits me, right? Because there are dozens of them. And we lose that insight. And what I'm trying to do here is make a very clear point that the clothing represented the person because it was usually, if not always, unique to them in some way. Okay?
Wouldn't the clothing have long since been changed, though?
I don't know how they did that.
I know where he had to tell. The pig smell.
Yeah, I can smell my son coming back, right.
For some reason, it would last longer.
Yeah, but I understand. I've asked the same question. How does a toddler, how do you carry a toddler with this long, full-length rope? Yeah, I don't know. I don't know how they did that, but I know that in all the reading I've done, it says this was the case.
That's what the Holy Spirit.
Of course, this is just a story. This wasn't an actual occurrence. This was a story that Jesus told to make a point.
But it was based on culture. And so when he said that, everybody understood, yeah, he could see him from long days off, but he knew who he was because, yeah, everybody's coats, everybody's robe is unique. Okay? So I'm just trying to make that point very clear because it's a key point to our discussion today. All right? So we don't have that insight because our culture is not like that.
I also have, well, I've just heard people say that his father is anticipating his coming home and watching for him constantly, I guess.
Who knows?
But I just, for some reason, I'm glad you bring this point up. I just kind of thought he was all haggard and worn and had maybe nothing, you know, coming back. After.
Well, let's put it this way. If you have one primary outfit, you take care of it. Okay?
Yeah.
Now, there's reason to believe they might have had work clothes also because of other Bible stories we see, but the main point I'm trying to make here is they did have unique clothing that allowed you to identify them because that clothing said, I belong to this person.
Some of the beggars in the New Testament, they had a certain garment that said that they were beggars.
Right.
They had the right and the privilege because of what they had.
Right.
Did they believe that?
They had the government-issued
yes.
shawl or whatever.
Yes.
Yeah. Yep. So, again, the person's outer garment typically was unique, and it represented the person who wore it. So exchanging the outer garment and covenant symbolized the giving of oneself, giving of one's identity. Now, this meant you were no longer just yourself. When you're in covenant, you exchanged coats. You are now also united with the other person. The two have become one. You see that? That's the key here. They've exchanged natures and exchanged identities. The two have become one. When you look at one covenant partner, you realize there's another covenant partner. And they have all this in common. So you share their identity, their nature, and behavior. Now let's look at God's covenant with Adam and Eve. We're going to look at this practice or this element in the various covenants. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Adam was the image of God. He shared God's identity. Now, the question then becomes, what is God's natural appearance? Does the Bible give us any clues?
No.
In a lot of the Psalms, it talks about God's hands,
mm-hmm.
your name engraved up on his hands.
Mm-hmm.
He swung the stars. So it's giving an ideal that he has hands, he has eyes, that he has a body, because he told Moses that you can see my hinder part.
Right.
So even though he is spirit,
mm-hmm.
he sensed some way, somehow, I don't understand, but he has a body that can be revealed.
The question is whether he represents himself that way so we can relate to him, yeah. or whether he actually literally made us in his image. Yeah. Remember the story of the wheel within the wheel? In the prophet, the Old Testament prophet, And he described the one sitting on the on the throne above the wheels.
Yes.
He described him. He said his face looked like this. His hands looked like this. His body looked like this. His legs looked like this. And God apparently has a torso. He has a head with a face features on it. He has arms and hands. He has legs and feet. So at least at least we can say that he represents himself this way to us, so we can understand him. Or maybe God really does look like that. Okay?
I see more clearly that in Adam's creativity, Adam's productivity, mm-hmm. Adam's ability to envision and dream, I see that as a greater representative of being created in God's image.
I agree, and I'm glad you brought that up, because we're not just talking about physical appearance here. Exchanging of coats doesn't just mean representing physical appearance. It includes the person's nature. So our very nature, as you pointed out, Jim, thank you, is our nature is patterned after God's. We have similar natures. There's also something else that Adam and Eve had in common with God. God's identity includes an intense glory. If you look at it to scriptural descriptions, especially in the Old Testament, you see descriptions like multicolored lights around God, especially the wheel within the wheel and God sitting on the throne. You see various descriptions of multicolored lights around him, like a rainbow or whatever, flashing light in his presence. To me, these suggest energy emanating from him. Okay, parts of him are described like molten metal and so forth. So there's this glory, this is presence about him that is unique to him. So you remember now that identity is more than appearance. It includes nature and behavior. God clearly, as Jim said a while ago, God clearly gave man a nature similar to his own. So man was capable of similar behavior, right? We can think, we can reason, we can make decisions, we can act on our decisions, we can create, we can innovate and so forth. So we are very similar to God in nature as well. So God shared his identity with Adam by creating Adam in his image. Now look at Psalm 8, 5 and 6. You made him a little lower than the Elohim. Most Bibles will say angels there, but the Hebrew word is Elohim, and I included that for a reason. You made him a little lower than the Elohim and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. Now the Hebrew word Elohim means what? God. Now there's something unique about the word. What's the difference between El and Elohim? What's the difference between the word El, Hebrew word El, and the Hebrew word Elohim? What's the difference?
Singular and plural.
The singular word El. Excuse me. The word El means God, and it's a singular form. Elohim means literally gods, plural. I'd like to point out that in the Hebrew text, it uses Elohim, the plural noun, with singular verbs. So literally, if I can give you an example, the Hebrew would say, the gods is here. That's the way it was stated. God, plural, is singular. And that's the multiplicity, united in one, the two become one. There's such unity among the multiplicity of the Godhead that we call them by God. A singular term, okay? So, well, whatever that's worth. The key that I'm bringing up here this morning is that it uses the word Elohim in this verse. And most translations say little lower than the angels, because translators are also interpreters. They have to interpret what the scripture is really saying there so they can use the proper English word, okay? And that was their interpretation. I don't interpret it the same way. I suggest that God created man a little lower than himself, higher than the angels. And I suggest that as a result of sin, man abdicating to Satan, who was an angel, by the way, an archangel, yes, but an angel nonetheless, by abdicating to someone lower than you, you lose. And that's exactly what happened to Adam and Eve. Satan, an angel, spoke to Adam and Eve, the God image, and said, yeah, you can do it this way. And they chose to go along with it. And they lost. And as a result, the status changed, you see? They became lower than the angels. Do you follow me? Are you okay with that? Okay. And one specific intent of redemption is to return man to his original position, second only to God. That's one of the aspects of redemption. I have a little sidebar here, a little rabbit trail. I'm not going to pursue rabbits this morning. Psalm 8, 5 and 6, it says, create him a little lower than the Elohim and crown him with glory and honor. As I mentioned a while ago, glory is an essential quality of God's character. And God gave man glory. Do you see that there? Is it clear to you? That God gave man glory. God created man in his own image. Now, the Bible never says that God created angels in his image. Never says that. Also, the Bible never specifically states that angels have glory. Now, you might be thinking, wait a minute, isn't there a scripture? Well, yeah, there is a scripture. Remember when the angels came to announce the Lord's birth? They were announcing it to the shepherds, and it refers to glory. Whose glory was shining there?
Glory to God.
The glory of the Lord shone around them. It doesn't say the angels' glory shone around them. It specifically states the glory of the Lord shone around the shepherds, and that's why they were afraid. Not only was it just these beings in heaven announcing something, but it's this overwhelming light was shining on them. And it was the glory of the Lord. Luke 2:9. It specifically states it was the glory of the Lord. So glory is an essential quality of God's nature. Therefore, glory was an essential quality of Adam and Eve's nature before they sinned. Psalm 8:5 says God gave them, crowned them with glory and honor. So they had inherent glory. You follow me? You okay with that? Okay. Not whether it was right for God to do that, but are you okay with that perspective? Okay? Right, good. Thank you. God created Adam in his image. Let's go back, I've used this terminology before. God created a peer, an equal, as much as a created being can be an equal with God. He endowed him with qualities and attributes similar to his own. He gave him a domain to rule over, all of physical creation, that was parallel to God's domain that he ruled over. I suggest that God did this because he wanted a relationship with someone who had a lot in common with him. Now, the angels are all servants, right? You can't have a close relationship with your servant. I don't have a servant, but I understand that there would be a problem with that. Do you understand that? If you have a servant, you can't have a close relationship with the servant. The Bible calls the angels sons of God, which means that he created them. They came from him. He created them. But it also suggests that they are his and share some of his nature. But the Bible does not state that angels were created in his image or that they have glory. God wanted a bidirectional relationship in which both parties voluntarily love and serve each other. They have so much in common that they can relate to each other. That's the kind of relationship God wanted. I mean, there was the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, okay? The Trinity there. The multiplicity of the Godhead. They have unity among them. There's total unity among them, but they said, this isn't enough. I want more. I want others who can be like me, that I can interact with, that I can relate to, and they can relate to me. Much more than an angel could ever do. That's why he created man in his image and made covenant with him. That's what that was all about. That's what that is all about. Let's look at God's covenant with Abraham. You're going to notice here that not all covenant descriptions contain descriptions of all the elements, okay? So we're not going to see, I don't see anything referenced to exchanging garments or a shared identity or anything like that in God's covenant with Noah. That's the reason we're not going to discuss that this morning. Let's look at the covenant with Abraham. Again, exchanging coats represented sharing identity or nature and behavior. When we look at the covenant with Abraham, we see that God was identifying himself with Abraham and his descendants. Now, this may be an oblique reference to shared identity, okay? Excuse me. It may be an oblique reference. Look at Genesis 17:7. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. Now, from this point on, God calls himself the God of Abraham. And he refers to Israel, the descendants of Abraham, as my people. Would you share? Would you suggest? Would you agree that that is a shared identity at some level? I am now their God. I have that relationship with them, which makes them unique, by the way. And they are my people, which makes them unique. So this is the level. So in the sense, they did have a shared identity. God's first covenant with Israel. Exodus 28:4. You see, I'm dashing right through this because I want us to get to the want us to get to our covenant in just a little bit, okay? You're gonna have a lot of questions about that one. Exodus 28:4. These are the garments they are to make. God is speaking about the garments for the priests. He's referring to a breast piece, an ephod, a robe, a woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. They are to make these sacred garments for your brother Aaron and his sons, so they may serve me as priests. When were the priests to wear those garments? Whenever they were performing their priestly duties. You see, not all the priests went into the temple. They had different responsibilities. Some of them were administrators. They took care of cleaning up, you know, and putting things away and getting things out of storage whenever they were needed. So the priests wore their priestly garments when they were conducting their priestly duties. That is, they wore the covenant garments when they were performing their covenant duties. Literally put on a coat.
When they went in to relate to God.
Whenever they're performing their priestly duties. They represented Israel before God, and they represented God before Israel. Okay? And they literally put on a cloak, a garment that was for that office, and said, I am now acting as a priest. So that was a covenant garment when they were conducting their covenant responsibilities. Yes.
They had entirely all white. They used these others as God's ministering to the people, all the colors and decorations and things.
Right. That's right. Thanks for bringing that up. They did have different garments, but they were all unique to their priestly duties.
Yes.
If I'm conducting this priestly duty, this is the garment I wear. If I'm conducting this priestly duty, this is the garment I wear. But they had covenant garments when they were conducting their covenant duties. Okay? So we do see this is similar to exchanging coats in covenant, though it's not really a direct reference. All right? Let's look at David and Jonathan's covenant. Again, this one is one of my favorite stories. I love it. Not that I mentioned it before, but 1 Samuel 18, verses 3 and 4. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. That's the motivation right there for cutting covenant. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic, and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. We'll look at all the other elements in later sessions, but today we're focusing on the garment. Took off the robe and his tunic. This is a very brief statement, but explanations aren't really necessary if you understand covenants, okay? And these people did, so they said, this is what happened, okay? And now that we're gaining insight to covenants, understanding the significance of these, the symbolic meaning of exchanging garments, when we say this, we think, I understand what's happening there, okay? So I wanted you to see that in this covenant. Now, what status did Jonathan have when he did this?
He was to be the next king after Saul, his father, had passed away. And I'm sure
yes.
The garments that he wore was letting people know that I'm the king.
He was the son of the king. He was the prince.
Yes.
He was the heir to the throne,
yes.
Literally, right?
Yes.
What kind of garment did he wear? It identified him as a prince,
yes.
As a future king. That is the robe he took off and gave to David,
yes.
Who was on the run. Now, I said in a previous session that David was a renegade. That's really not true. David was on the run because the king was jealous of him, okay? the king viewed him as a renegade, as a rebel, but in reality he was not. Saul was just very intensely jealous of David. So here the king's son is cutting covenant with a man whom the king hates and is trying to kill, and he gives this man, David, his royal robe. That's significant.
Saul is mad enough at me as it is.
I don't know. Maybe Saul would think it was Jonathan and leave him alone. I don't know. But I'm just reading the scripture right here, okay? I don't know. I don't know if David cherished it and rolled it up and put it in a gunny sack someplace and protected it, or whether he actually wore it. I don't know. I don't see it mentioned in other scriptures. I just see this exchange right here. That's all I see.
Jonathan was acknowledging to David, this is your destiny.
Yeah, amen.
Because he knew, didn't he?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And we can't help but wonder what Saul's reaction was when he no longer saw Jonathan wearing his garment, and perhaps in his presence was wearing the garment that was David's.
Was there an incident in which Saul actually turned on Jonathan? And actually tried to kill him?
Yes.
And that was when he discovered, why has no one told me that my son has made covenant with David?
Yes.
That's when Saul turned on Jonathan, his own son, and tried to kill him. That's the significance, people, of exchanging coats here. He said, he is so much me now that we are actually wearing the same clothes. That's the significance of exchanging coats here. You with me? Okay.
And those gathered around David would have recognized that too.
Oh, definitely. Mm-hmm. Let's move on to God's new covenant with Christians. As we've been saying all along, exchanging coats in covenant was symbolic of shared identity. That included their nature and behavior.
Does it say that David actually wore these?
I can't find any other additional references to this. Excuse me. I can't find anything like that. I just simply see this verse right here and understand the significance of it.
Wouldn't the significance lend itself to the fact that to honor Jonathan is giving him the coat to wear it? I would think that there would be significance in actually putting that on.
I agree completely. I think because they had such intense love for each other, Jonathan wore that because that was a constant reminder. I'm in covenant with my blood brother here. He is now my blood brother. He's my covenant partner. He's my friend, covenant friend.
Along the way, when he decided, did anybody help him?
Jonathan helped him. There are several instances where Jonathan came to David and encouraged him or told him what his father's plans were. There were people who assembled around David because they honored him, they respected him, and believed that he would eventually rise to power, some of them believed. Others are just misfits, and they just want to look for an excuse to go out and cause problems, I guess. I don't know. But people did honor and did recognize David and come to his assistance. What happened to Jonathan?
He was
killed in battle with his dad and his other brothers. Mm-hmm. And word was brought to David, and David responded very appropriately. he was ripped apart. Mm-hmm. Not just because, excuse me, for two reasons. He was ripped up because, number one, the king of Israel had been killed in battle. And he honored the king. And secondly, he lost his blood brother.
You know, Jonathan was a godly man.
He definitely was.
And they burned his body. And that's the first time in the Bible that a godly person had been burned. They'd always been buried.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, they did come back and get the bones
mm-hmm.
and bury those, but a godly man was burned. That's the first time in the Bible that a godly man was not buried. I mean, he was just burned up.
Yeah.
And the enemy did that.
This is a powerful story here. I mean, we can see parallels in the story to our experience today. But even more importantly than that, I think it shows a phenomenal insight to the significance of covenant, why people would enter covenant, exactly what they did when they entered covenant, and so forth. It's a powerful story. Yes, Jim.
It makes you wonder was that Jonathan wasn't able to opt out of that battle.
Mm-hmm.
He had this relationship with David. I guess there is a point where you have to stand beside your father.
Yeah. Yep. The nation was at war, and he had to stand in defense of his nation. Yep. The whole family was there. All the sons.
Yeah.
Any other questions or comments about anything we've discussed so far? Okay, let's move on to our covenant with, or the new covenant God has with Christians. Again, we're talking about taking on the covenant partner's identity. So, in what way did God take on our identity? Through Jesus, right?
Through Jesus.
That's right. Look at John 1, verses 1 to 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. Now, who is the Word that's referred to in this passage?
Jesus.
So Jesus took on our identity, which was flesh. You see, it says the Word became flesh and lived among us. Philippians 2:7, speaking of Jesus here, it says, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Now, the first phrase there I want us to draw attention to is made himself nothing. That's from the Greek word there, kenō, which means to make empty or to deprive of content or possession. It also means to cause to lose power or be emptied or come to nothing. It also means to empty oneself, to divest oneself of position. I gave you those definitions there because they're important insight. What was Jesus' original nature? He was God. He was divine, right? Now, according to this verse, what did Jesus do with that nature? Look at the definitions. He divested himself of that nature. He divested himself, emptied himself. He laid it aside. He took it off, so to speak. So, according to this verse, was he still God? Was he still divine when he was on earth? If he had emptied himself of his divinity, if he divested himself of his godlike nature, was he still God when he was on the earth?
Yes, he was. Yes.
There's a lot of discussion on this.
God-man.
There's a lot of discussion at high levels among biblical scholars about this point. I would suggest that if the word means to empty yourself, to deprive of something, to cause yourself to lose power, to come to nothing, to empty oneself, to divest oneself of position, then no, he was no longer divine. And I would like to suggest a reason. Yeah. Did you have a comment first?
Like if a king set aside all of his and became a servant to the people and didn't,
mm-hmm.
So he wouldn't be a king while he was that servant. And it would be the only way that Jesus could experience who we are and what we are. Not have any of that in him.
Like I said, there are real high-level, knowledgeable people who debate this, and they've debated it for decades, possibly centuries. We're not going to resolve this issue to our satisfaction this morning, but let me suggest something. I'm raising the question. I'm trying to get you to think. Was he or wasn't he? Well, yes, he was divine, but it says he emptied himself. He divested himself. Let me ask you this question, and with this I have to move on, because we're going to ask some other loaded questions later. And I only want to take one session for this element today. If Jesus was still divinely God, would he be an appropriate example for us to follow?
No.
No. Because then we can attribute him to abilities that we don't have, right?
Right.
Well, if he wasn't God, he made this statement, no man takes my life, I lay it down, I pick it up. A man can't do that.
And when they come to get him in the garden, he spoke a word and everyone fell.
Mm-hmm.
Out like that.
Mm-hmm.
Now, a human being would say, couldn't do that.
You want to bet?
Just a regular human being.
You want to bet?
He was human.
The kingdom is here. We aren't experiencing all the aspects of the kingdom because we're still in this world and so forth. But the kingdom is here. And we were discussing before class started, how much of that kingdom should we be experiencing that we're not? And we're not experiencing it out of ignorance in most cases. I mean,
can we devoid ourselves of God? Can we?
That's part of this discussion. But let me ask you something. If my wife is suffering from an internal problem, she had a kidney stone, she had it removed and so forth, but now she's suffering from the process, if I can go in and place my hand on her and command that pain to go away, am I acting as a human? Am I acting within my human abilities?
You're acting the authority that he gave us to use his name.
Bingo. And you see, we have the same authority he did. He had the Holy Spirit in him that we have in us. And that's the key. I strongly contend that Jesus was fully human. When he was on earth, he was fully human. He was just like us. And we're going to see that. Let's move on. According to this verse, what did Jesus do with that nature? He laid it aside. The word nature there, he took the nature of a servant. As the Greek word morphe, which has to do with nature or character, shape or visual form or external appearance. Now, verse 6, prior to the one that I gave you here, Philippians 2:6, and verse 7 state this. Verse 6 says he originally was the morphe of God. Verse 7 says he took the morphe of a servant. The king became a servant. So what change does this describe?
That was
Philippians 2:6, which I did not give you. It simply says that he had the morphe of God. And verse 7 says he took the morphe of a servant. So what happened here? What change does this describe? He changed from one nature to another. When he uses this word, Greek word keno, that doesn't mean that he added humanity onto his divinity. You follow me? I have to move on. I'm stirring up a lot of questions here, and that's great. That's what I'm wanting you to do. Because you see, I want you to write on your data review and meditation card, I want you to write questions and points down here. It says, Holy Spirit, I need some insight on this. What does this mean? Because I'm touching on things here that scholars spend decades writing and researching and debating about. Don't expect me to have the answer. I don't. Of course I do. Yeah.
I was only thinking of when Jesus washed the feet of the disciples.
Yes.
That just blew them away. But he changed the nature himself as a leader, teacher. Now he shows himself as their servant.
That's right. That's right. And he uses that context to say the greatest among you must become the servant of all. He keeps showing that contrast there. Those who want to be great must voluntarily humble themselves, or else you will be humbled. It'll be forced on you. So, another key word there is likeness. He took on the likeness. He being made in human likeness. The Greek word there means similarity or likeness in form or appearance. So when it says he took on human likeness, it means he took on human form or human appearance. Now in covenant terms, he put on our human identity or form. In our covenant context, in the context of our covenant discussions here, that's how we would state it. He took on our human identity. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What exchange of identity or nature does this describe here? Describes two. Two exchanges. What are they?
Jesus became sin.
Jesus became sin.
And made us righteous.
So that we can become righteous. See those two exchanges there? Or that is one exchange. Two parts of the same exchange. God took on our identity. You realize that God the Father sent God the Son to earth to become human. That was God the Father's idea.
Well, you had to, because you couldn't send angels, because authority had been given to Adam.
That's right.
The flesh had to take it back.
And we're going to touch on that in just a moment. Yep, you're exactly right. Jesus took on all of human nature, eventually even our sin. Was he sinless? Definitely. There was no sin in him. He was completely righteous. Agreed? Okay. No sinful human, as Ron was pointing out here, no sinful human could ever uphold the terms of the covenant with God. So a sinless man, a man without sin, was needed to mediate and ratify this covenant in behalf of all of sinful humanity. You see? We don't have what it takes. God in his grace has to provide what it takes, and he did. Man, sin. A man had to die for sin. But if the man had sin in himself, he wasn't a qualified servant, a qualified sacrifice. He would die for his own sins, you see? So to die for the sins of all humanity, we needed a perfect sacrifice, a perfect Passover lamb. By the way, Jesus died on Passover. He was the Passover lamb. Scripture clearly states that. He was the perfect sacrifice because he in his own nature was sinless, but yet he took on the responsibility for our sin and died in our behalf. And in exchange for that, he gives us the opportunity to become righteous. Righteous means right standing with God. There's no sin or anything that separates us from God. That's what it means to be righteous. So, Jesus, the righteous man, took on the responsibility and paid the penalty for our sins so that we can become righteous.
A lamb was a representative, but Jesus was the real thing.
Yeah, he was the real Passover lamb. The Passover lambs all pointed forward to him. The covenant was now legally initiated between God the Father and Jesus the man. Jesus the man. We spent a lot of time in a former study talking about Jesus the man. A man had to enter covenant with God. And Jesus became man. And he entered covenant with God. Even at his baptism, Jesus' baptism, the sky opened up and God the Father says, "This is my son." That son is that relationship we're talking about here. So now, God the Father initiated the covenant with God, with Jesus the man. And we enter into that covenant through our faith in what Jesus has done on our behalf, right? So we can say that this covenant is unconditional.
Absolutely.
It's irrevocable.
Yes.
Right? That doesn't say it's unconditional towards us necessarily, but the covenant itself between God and man is unconditional because Jesus met all the conditions. You with me on that? Okay. And by the way, just in case you hadn't noticed it, Jesus paid an extremely high price for exchanging garments with us. Why was it necessary for Jesus to become human? Hebrews 2:14 says, "And since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil." Only a human could die for the sins of humanity. This is part of the legal system that God set up. All this structure, this legality and so forth, this protocol, everything like this, is part of the system God created. And he knew that whenever he created it. None of this caught God by surprise. It was all part of his plan from the beginning. You understand that? God knew this and planned for it from the very beginning, before he created the first molecule of the universe. He said, "This is what's going to happen. Here's how I'm going to respond. Here's who's going to respond to my plan. Here's who's going to be redeemed." God knew all that in advance and he moved forward with it. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too, Jesus, shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus came to live a sinless human life so he could be a perfect sacrifice for human sin. A human chose to abdicate to Satan, so only a human could defeat Satan. A human lost it, only a human could gain it back. Consider this. If God were to defeat Satan directly, as God, he would violate the legal system he's created. And he would violate the legal transfer that Adam and Eve made to Satan when they voluntarily submitted to Satan in the Garden of Eden. That was their choice. And God was not going to usurp their authority by saying, okay, stand back, they made a goof here, this is really bad, I'm going to straighten things out. He didn't usurp the choices they made. He honored their bad choice as he honors our bad choices. God knew it was going to happen. So before any of that ever came to pass, God says, Son, Jesus, I want you to go and become a human. Live a sinless life and be the perfect sacrifice for the sin of humanity that began right there. So in covenant, God took on our identity. So how do we take on God's identity? Romans 8:29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. The word likeness here, he conformed to the likeness of his Son. The word likeness is the Greek word icon. And it means image or portrait. It means a likeness having the same form or representation and pattern. It's icon, just like the icon on your computer desktop. I'd like to point out that this is not the same word that's used in Philippians 2:7. Whatever that word is. It uses a different word in talking about Jesus taking on our form or likeness. Now, these different words may indicate that Jesus literally took on our nature, whereas we become like him. There may be some distinction. There may be some difference there. Jesus changed from divine to human, correct?
Correct.
Do we change from human to divine? Will we?
One day.
You sure?
He gives us a new nature and we'll born again.
We won't be divine.
We will be fully redeemed. We will be promoted back to second only to God. We will have our new spiritual glorified bodies. Glory is restored there. But we will always be human. Just as Jesus will always be human. Throughout eternity.
Sort of like David wearing Jonathan's coat, but he's not yet in that position of king.
Eventually he would be, yes. But not as long as Saul and Jonathan were still alive. And God says, oh, I need to hurry. God doesn't say, I need to hurry. No, God says that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. The word firstborn, I'm sorry. The word firstborn is in the Greek word prototokos. It means first one born, existing before the others. It means priority, preeminence, or superiority over the others. I want you to notice the similarity between the Greek word prototokos and our English word prototype. They're virtually identical in meaning. If Jesus is the prototype, what does that mean for us?
That we will be like him one day.
We're calling the
pattern. It means that he is the standard. He's the pattern to which the rest of us are to be compared. We're to become like him. So how can that happen? Well, the next verse tells us, Romans 13:14. It says, rather clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the phrase clothe yourself is in the Greek word enduo, which means to enter into or get into.
Yes.
To get into something. It means to clothe yourself or dress yourself in the sense that you're getting into a garment. Okay? It also means to be endued or to endue. To clothe yourself is an imperative here. It's a command. It's something we're expected to do. So what is it we're expected to do? Literally. Well, we're supposed to clothe ourselves with heat. Yeah, but what does that mean? What is it that we're supposed to be doing according to this verse? Putting on his nature, right?
Renewing our mind.
Which involves renewing our minds. Renewing our minds, transforming our minds, repentance is essential to that process. But I want you to notice it talks about putting on Christ-likeness or putting on his nature. Now, this is going to seem artificial at first when you start doing that. In fact, you may even feel hypocritical. I certainly did. Still do at times. But as you allow that new nature inside of you, that God nature inside of you to express itself and to develop, it'll become more natural to you. It will no longer feel bizarre or strange or hypocritical or artificial.
Well, isn't that the job of the Holy Spirit, as we surrender to him?
This is a cooperative relationship here. We do our part and the Holy Spirit does his part.
He does the changing.
We can't do it. But we submit to it. We embrace the process. We say, yes, do it. I refuse to react as I normally would as a human. That's my part. And I allow the Holy Spirit to work in me so that I can then act as God would. So I choose to put off, to take off the garment of my sinful attitudes and behavior. Notice I didn't say my sinful nature. I no longer have a sinful nature. I choose to put off that attitude and behavior. And I choose to put on God's nature, Christ's nature. And the Holy Spirit makes the change actually happen. One other verse here I want us to look at, 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Transformed. We are being transformed. The Greek word metamorpho means basically the same thing as metamorphosis. It's the same kind of thing, to be transformed. It talks about likeness. We are being transformed in his likeness. The word is icon. Again, that's an image or portrait, a representation. So when it talks about being transformed into his likeness, it's talking about being fundamentally changed so that we are like him, we act like him, and we look like him. That's what this is talking about here. And another interesting phrase there, it says, with ever-increasing glory. Now, the Greek word doxa, glory, appears twice in this one phrase. It literally means from glory to glory. So this describes, as if I would suggest, this describes that this is a gradual and progressive process. Ever-increasing glory. From one level of glory to another level of glory. It's not just talking about hitting one mountain peak after another. No, it's talking about increasing change in my nature. That's what it's talking about here. You might recall from our examination of God's covenant with Adam and Eve that Adam and Eve originally had their own glory. Mankind lost that glory when Adam sinned. Let me just interject one other little thought here. Genesis 3:7 says that when Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, that their eyes were opened and they realized they were naked. I would suggest that there's more happening here than the fact that they just gained knowledge about good and evil. Nakedness is not evil. Okay, that's not the issue here. Something else happened. They not only gained knowledge, they lost something. Their glory. Okay? Well, their innocence, yes. But definitely their glory. That power surrounding them, that emanated from them, the weight, the magnificence of their presence. I mean, that's what, whenever we stand in front of God, we're forced down. We can't stand up in his presence. It's the weight, the power of his presence. Adam and Eve had that, and they lost it. We don't have it. But we are regaining it in increasing measure, with ever-increasing glory. That's part of the redemptive process. And we talk about receiving a glorified body when the Lord returns. That means that God is restoring our glory to us. What does all of this say about the importance of becoming like Jesus?
If we're his, we've got to go through that. We've got to do it. you got to resist the old nature, the old habits. This is the way I've been, the way I do it, and put on that new nature.
You're exactly right. Repeat after me, please. It's not optional. Becoming like Jesus is not optional. It's a requirement of our covenant. To become like, you have to become like Jesus to fully participate in this new covenant. But becoming like Jesus is a part of our covenant with God, and it's not an option. Okay, today we discussed the practice of exchanging coats with our covenant partner. It represents the sharing of identity, behavior, and nature. Your data review and meditation card, the first part, I'd like for you to fill out any significant scriptures or points that really rang your bell today that you want to meditate on. Also put on there anything that you want to do, that you intend to do differently this week as a result of what we've discussed today. I urge you to look at these cards every day and let the Holy Spirit speak to you about what we've talked about today and give you greater insight. Ron?
Yeah, I like to retract what I said earlier when I said I thought you saw God and all man and my name was on earth.
Mm-hmm.
And while I was thinking about that, the Holy Spirit brought back to me the time that he was in Jerusalem and got separated from his parents. And then when they caught up with him, and it says in Luke 2:53, it says Jesus grew in wisdom, stature, and favor of God. If he was God, he wouldn't grow in wisdom. He would have all wisdom.
And he'd have full stature with God.
The Holy Spirit corrected me real quick. That,
yeah.
In my opinion, he wasn't all God. He was man.
I agree. I think that's what I said.
I'd like to remind you. That's a great scripture. I'd like to remind you that there are scholars of great magnitude, of great status, who would debate this very point, okay? So I understand from both sides. I stand on this side that he was man, fully man. And I also contend that he is now at the right hand of God, fully man. Okay? If that doesn't shake you a little bit, you need to wake up.
It does for me, too. It just says, as human, I mean, it's not bad.
God created us as humans. It's good, yes. And we will be humans throughout eternity. Excuse me, not will be. We are humans throughout eternity.
Well, you said that there was no option in Jesus. I agree with that. But like in natural and spiritual, there's degrees that people grow.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Some advance, some kind of, you have to shake them to see if they're alive.
Right.
if they belong to the Lord, they are alive. You can get a pulse if you shake them.
Well, you are still alive and you need to leave class because it's time for us to go. But may I bless you before you leave, please? God chose to take our identity in covenant. May you take on his identity with continually increasing glory. If this material doesn't shake you, you need to wake up. I'm serious. You may leave whenever you finish your cards. The Lord bless you. I look forward to seeing you next week.
Could you read the statement again?
God chose to take on our identity in covenant. May you take on his identity with continually increasing glory. Yeah, Holy Spirit, make it so, right? Yeah.